Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're here at the end of this series through James, so this is the final passage. It's sort of his closing remarks, the last thing that he has to say to the churches he's writing to. Remember, these are the churches most likely that were scattered after the stoning of Stephen. There in the book of Acts. We talked about that this morning in our Sunday school time. So Stephen is martyred. This persecution rises up against the church. Those Christians are scattered throughout the regions. Of course, that's all according to God's providence. That was his plan, to spread the gospel. Well, the churches that get planted as a result of those Christians spreading, we think those are the churches that James, the brother of Jesus, the head of the church in Jerusalem, we think those are the churches he's writing this letter to. And here we come to the end of the letter. It's page 952. If you've got one of our Bibles open, it'll certainly be helpful if you're looking at a copy of the Word as we move along throughout the passage. James 5, 13 through 20. There's also a bare bones outline. The main points, they're in your worship guide. So if you open the worship guide, you'll see those main points if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. Well, the end of a letter is significant. We know that. If you've written a letter, you probably understand that. Certainly, if you've read the letters in the New Testament, you'll see that. So typically, the note that an author closes with is the thing he wants to linger in his people's minds, right? So if I'm about to go on a trip and I'm saying goodbye to Maria and the kids, that's just a thing we're kind of intuitively thoughtful about. Oh, this is the final thing I'm going to tell them, you know, before I go. Well, this morning, we close out the letter of James with our final passage, verses 13 through 20, and James's final directives to his hearers are clear. It's basically two things. So run to prayer and run away from sin. That's a good summary, I think, of these final verses in the passage, or in the letter, rather. So with that in mind, hear the word of the Lord. James 5, 13 through 20. It's what James says. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, now inside of those two main ideas, run to prayer, run away from sin, I think there's at least five commands, five directives that as Christians today we should walk away with from this passage of Scripture. So first, come to God despite your emotions. I think that's the first thing that we're going to see James telling us. Second, take advantage of local church elders. That's kind of implied, but it's necessary for us to think about, so we're going to draw that out. Third, pray, because prayer is powerful, in many ways the center of this passage. Fourth, confess sins to fellow members, really practical thing. And then finally, point out sin to fellow members. Those are the five things we're going to look at. Again, those are listed on the outline there in the worship guide. Well, James starts out in these closing words. He starts out by talking about prayer. And fundamentally, prayer is just coming to God, right? It's communing with God by communicating with God, talking to him. That's what prayer is. But one question you might have is, do I need to be in a particular headspace? Do I need to feel a certain way emotionally before I come to the Lord? Is there kind of a prerequisite maybe in the way that I'm feeling? Are there maybe some emotional states in which I should not approach the Lord? Well, the answer to that question is no. No. And this is the first thing we're called to do in our passage this morning. Come to God despite your circumstances. I'm sorry. Even better, as I said that, I thought I should have worded that different. Praise the Lord, I did. Come to God despite your emotions, also despite your circumstances. But here, despite your emotions. Look again at verse 13, what James tells us. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Okay, so in what emotional state does James say we need to be in order to approach the Lord in prayer? Any of them. Any emotional state. He gives us two extremes that will obviously bracket everything in between them. So our text says first, it says, when you're suffering, he tells us to pray. Okay, on the very other opposite pole of suffering, when you're cheerful, he says, sing praise. So come to God despite your emotions. Let's think about that first one, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Okay, so when the sin outside of you in this world, or the sin inside of you, in your sinful flesh, in your sinful nature, when it's affecting you and you're suffering, which we all understand, you know, to one degree or another, all of us is suffering, even this morning. But when that happens, when you're suffering, James says, pray. God wants you to come to him when you're hurting. When you're hurting, he wants you to come to him. So just think about the prayer book of the Bible, which is the Psalms. So that's the book where the whole thing, start to finish, 150 chapters worth of humans being given an example of how to pray, how to go before the Lord. Okay, so a third of those Psalms, so 33.33% are Psalms of lament. Remember that word? What that means is they're psalms of suffering. They're psalms where the psalmist is going through difficulty in life and he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, why is this hard thing happening? I don't understand. I'm going to continue to trust in you, but this is hard. Those kinds of psalms, that's a third of the Psalter, right? So this is obviously something that the Lord wants us to do. And in fact, if you hear what I just said and you think, yeah, that's how I feel right now. Lord, why is this thing happening? I need you to help me. Well, this afternoon, you could look at Psalm 13 or Psalm 77. Again, a third of them are Psalms of lament. So if you throw a rock at, well, that doesn't really work. If you flip the Psalter open and just put your finger down, most likely you're going to land on one if you do that three times. But I'll commend those two to you, Psalm 13, Psalm 77. Read those Psalms this afternoon and pray that as you read it. It's sort of a God-authorized way to come to him in our suffering and to bring that before the Lord. But here's the point of what we're saying. You may have had a relationship before with a friend who was kind of like a fair-weather friend, where he or she loved to be around you if things were going well. If you were cheerful and happy and being silly and funny, great. They loved being around you. But they weren't so crazy about being around you when things were hard and when you were down. Or maybe that's you. Maybe you have some relationships where you're like, yeah, I love being around this person when they're happy. But if they're sad, I'd rather not be around this person. Well, listen, the Lord is not like that, right? He wants us to come to him even when we're sad, even when we're downcast. He wants us to come to him when we're hurting. So when you're hurting, pray. But then James goes on. He also wants you to come to him when things are going well, when you're doing the opposite of suffering. Second part of verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? Then let him sing praise. Okay, right off the bat, it's instructive to us. James doesn't simply say, is anyone cheerful? Let him praise. He could have said that. No, he says, let him sing praise. This is a particular kind of praising. Now, does that mean every time you're praising God with your speech, you need to sing it? No. Praise the Lord, right? That would maybe make us a little bit crazy if we were all singing to one another all the time. So that's not what he's talking about here. But this does show us that singing is one non-negotiable part of Christianity. It's part of it. You want to follow Jesus? You're going to have to sing because the Bible tells us to do it, especially when we're gathered together in corporate worship on Sunday mornings. Singing is not optional. So listen to Psalm 47, verse 6. When God repeats a thing, it helps us know, oh, we really need to hear this. Psalm 47, verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. It tells us to sing. This is Ephesians 5, verse 19. Address one another, fellow Christians. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. Verse 13 in our passage, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Okay, so one application here is to be sure that you're singing on Sunday mornings, right? That's a good place to start. Be sure you're singing on Sunday mornings. Don't just stand up, but keep your mouth shut. Don't even stand up and move your mouth, but no sound is coming out. No, the Lord is calling us, produce sound with your voice. In the same way that God calls you to give him your money, in the same way God calls him to give him your time, he calls him to give him your singing. It's part of it, non-negotiable. You want to follow Jesus? It's one of the things he asks for. Give him your singing. But the main point of what James says here is that when things are going well for us, when we're feeling good about life, we should praise God. Now, why is that? Well, it's because of what we saw all the way back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17, you remember that's where James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's why we praise him when good things are happening, because we know those good things came from the Lord. So we turn and we thank him for it. So when you get that promotion at work, God did that. So praise him for it. When your kid has been sick for a few days and then turns a corner, a very real example in the life of our family this week, praise God for that, because God's the one who did it. When you find your lost car keys, God did that. Praise him for it. When good things happen to you, praise God. Praise him in your own thinking through prayer, but also at least sometimes say it audibly. It's actually a helpful practice, especially if you have kids. Consider that. When you've lost your car keys and then you find them, consider saying out loud, oh, thank you, Lord. So thankful I found my car keys, right? What a good example for our kids. Because built up in that is not only thankfulness that's getting cultivated, hopefully, but it's also a reminder that God's in charge of all things. It's not that he's in charge of the big giant things. Oh, I was sick, I was in the hospital, and now I'm out. No, he really is sovereign over you finding your car keys. He really did do that, right? He's really sovereign for the good weather. He's sovereign over all things. So when something good happens, praise the Lord. Consider even saying it out loud. And James says sometimes sing it. And at the least, we want to be singing together as brothers and sisters on Sunday mornings. Now ask yourself, he tells us, come to him despite your emotions. That's kind of the main point here, the main thing we can draw out. A good question for you is, which of those you tend to neglect? Because oftentimes, we're better at one than at the other. Some of us, if things are going poorly and we're suffering, oh, it's easy to pray. It's easy to press into the Lord, realize our need for him. And it's harder for us when things are going well to pray and thank the Lord with the same vigor. But some of us, the opposite is true. So a lot of you right now, you're thinking, oh, I don't understand how the other one would be true. But sometimes it is. Some of us, it's actually harder for us to pray and cry out to the Lord when we're suffering. Some of us, when we suffer so much, it's easier to be shut down. But then we find it really easy to praise the Lord when things are going well. It's good to have that kind of self-awareness. Which one of those am I? And in fact, it's something we could even talk about in the lobby after the service this morning or with fellow believers this week. Hey, which one of those do you feel like you are? Where do you feel like you tend to fall one way or the other? It's good to be aware of what we tend to neglect so we can be more thoughtful about that. Here's what the 16th century pastor John Calvin says about it, about prayer. He says, Prayer is a form of communication between God and ourselves by which we set before Him our desires, our joys, our complaints, in short, all that goes on in our heart. That's the main idea, isn't it? We want to bring God our heart, whether things are going well or we're suffering, no matter how we feel. Praise God, He wants us to come to Him despite our emotions. But James, he gets more specific for us, and he's no longer talking about sort of general prayer or prayer when things are good, prayer when things are bad. He talks about a particular kind of prayer that we may need at some point as Christians, a kind of prayer for a certain kind of suffering. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, we're going to zero in on the significance of prayer in a minute. And in a lot of ways, that's the heart of this passage. But we want to notice something that's implied first. And that is that you as a Christian should take advantage of local church elders. It's our second main point. Take advantage of local church elders. Passages like this one, James 5:14, are making that clear. So okay, what is it that's going on in verse 14? What's the situation? Well, James is talking about a Christian who's sick, but the Christian is so sick, the elders have to come to him, come to her. So this isn't just typical sickness. This isn't like my family this past week, we've got fevers. And so, you know, would you pray for us? No, this is somebody that can't make it out of the house. They're so sick. They're not going to a doctor's appointment. They're not going to a family reunion. They're not making it to church. No, they're homebound entirely. This is the person that's close to death. So they have to call others to come to them. They can't even leave. Well, when there's a Christian dealing with that kind of acute, significant illness, they can't even get out of the house. James says, call for the elders of the church so that their elders can pray for healing. Well, obviously, we understand, but it's good to point it out. This command assumes that local churches like Cornerstone should have elders. That's what's assumed here in what James is telling us. So if you're not a Christian, or depending on the kind of church you grew up in, you may not be that familiar with that title, elder. You might think, I've heard that before. I've maybe read that in the New Testament. But what exactly is that office? Well, let's think about that real quick. In the New Testament, the words elder and pastor, some English translations will say shepherd, or overseer, as a believer, you can probably call up, oh yeah, that's right. I've seen all three of those words talking about an office in the church. Elder, overseer, pastor. They're all talking about the exact same office. So the same office holder is an elder, is an overseer, and is a pastor. I, according to Scripture, am an elder, an overseer, and a pastor. The other elders here, Charlie, Tim, Mark, same thing. They are all elders. They are all overseers. They are all pastors. Let me show you how we know that real quick. There are several places. We'll go to one, and it's very conveniently located if you're in the book of James. Flip a few pages over to 1 Peter. Just a couple pages away from James. 1 Peter, this is chapter 5, verse 1. This is a section Peter gives about local church elders. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 1. Again, the Lord's going to show us that all three of those titles are talking about the same office. Peter says this, 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed." Okay, so what's he exhorting the elders to do? Elders, shepherd. Okay, that's the word sometimes translated as pastor. So there's that. Elders, be pastors. Okay, there's the first two. So we've got elders being called to pastor or shepherd. Verse 2 in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Elders are pastors, are overseers, all the same office. That's why when Paul's giving qualifications for this office in 1 Timothy, you might remember this, he calls them overseers. If anybody wants to be an overseer, here's the qualities they need to have. But then in Titus, he's given qualifications for the same office, and he calls them elders. He can switch back and forth because he's talking about the same office. Okay, so with that out of the way, what are these officers, what are elders, pastors, overseers, what are they supposed to do according to Scripture? Well, four main things. In the church, elders are supposed to preach and teach the Bible. They're supposed to pray for the flock. They're supposed to set a Christian example of living, and they're supposed to lead the church forward, which is what that idea of overseer, giving oversight, is at in particular. And again, James is assuming that all these separate local churches he's writing to, he's assuming they will all have elders, and not just one. In the New Testament, this is interesting, in the New Testament, elders is always used in the plural. It's always assumed that an individual local church will have a plurality, will have multiple elders per church. So that's what James is assuming here. These churches will have a plurality of elders. And of course, he goes on to assume that not only will churches have plurality of elders, but by implication, individual Christians will have particular elders. Christians should have a particular set of elders. Passages like this one in James 5 assume that. James is assuming every Christian, when he says, if you're sick, call for the elders, he's assuming every Christian will know how to do that. Oh, my elders, that every Christian will have a set of elders. And of course, that's because we need elders. And I know that experientially because I have three of them. So it might be easy for you to think, oh, one difference between me and Scott is I have elders and Scott doesn't have elders. No, that's not true. The difference between us in that regard is you have four elders and I have three, right? Which means that my elders on my behalf are having to do more work per capita than the elders are on your behalf. So sorry for that, Charlie and Tim and Mark. But let me tell you, I know that I need elders. So over the past 2 years being here, I've confessed sin to those elders and asked help and for prayer. I've asked counsel of individual elders when it comes to schooling for our kids, whether it's a good idea to buy the house that we bought several months ago, for wisdom in handling certain difficult interpersonal situations. So I need elders. And you need elders. That's one reason that formal membership in a local church is important. Formal membership brings with it the established accountability and help of having elders. Now in our passage, James is calling on the really sick Christians to call for their elders. Well, the question for you is, are you taking advantage of local church elders? In particular, if you're a member here, do you take advantage of your cornerstone elders? So first of all, do you press into the teaching ministry of the elders at this church? So do you come looking to learn from the word as it's taught by the elders, being sort of expectant about that, being thoughtful about the teaching, having an eye toward what you hear being put into practice? Do you reach out to your elders for prayer or ask for help when you're struggling with a particular sin or asking for wisdom and advice in particular situations? In the words of verse 14, do you ever call for the elders of the church? God's design is for every Christian to have elders. So take advantage of that. Okay, but now we really get into the meat of the passage. So James has been commending prayer to these Christians he's writing to. Now he gives us the reason for prayer, right? Why is it that we should pray prayers like this? Well, it's our third point. Pray because prayer is powerful. Again, it's kind of the heart of the passage. Look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Okay, so pray because prayer is powerful. And James, he starts this section on the power of prayer by telling really sick Christians to call for their elders to come and pray for them. Well, look again at what James says about those prayers in verse 15. He says, And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And again, we're not talking about a strained shoulder or somebody who's got a fever. We're talking about the kind of person that the first century doctor would say, I've got nothing left to do for this person. There's no remedy left. This person is basically consigned to death. There's nothing we can do. But James reminds us that prayer can, in the words of this verse 15, it can save the one who is sick. It can lead someone on their deathbed to that person being healed. That's how powerful prayer is. Look at the example James gives of prayer's power down in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. We heard about this in our Old Testament reading from 1 Kings. So you might remember 1 Kings chapter 16 through 18 of that book are telling that story of Israel's disobedience. They have that king, King Ahab, who is a horrible king. He's leading them into idolatry. Well, the Lord is displeased with his people, and so he works through Elijah's prayer as a judgment to keep it from raining for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prays again, and then he brings the rain back. Well, prayer is powerful, isn't it? But let's be sure we understand this. Prayer is only powerful because it connects us to a powerful God. We don't want to think that our prayers on their own are powerful, that they are doing anything in particular. James makes this clear. Look at verse 15 again. He says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That's good, isn't it? It's not the prayer that will raise that person up. No, it's the Lord. So prayer, it's simply a means of connecting to a powerful God. It's the same way that faith works when it comes to our justification. You guys remember that word, that concept? We talked about it a lot in Galatians. So it's a law court word. The idea is that the moment you trusted in Jesus, that God declared you innocent. He justified you. He took the end-time verdict, and he announced it in the present. You weren't godly in any way, but he went ahead and justified the ungodly. That's the gospel. That's the best news that's ever been proclaimed and ever will be proclaimed in all the universe. Ungodly people like us have been justified. Now, the way Paul talks about it, and historically the way we've talked about it, is we're justified by faith. But we want to understand, if we really pinpoint it, that's not exactly accurate. It's assuming something. We're not justified by faith. We're justified by God, but through the channel of faith, right? All faith is reaching out with an open hand. It's God who is doing the justifying. That's prayer, right? It's not that our prayers are powerful and impressive and effective. No, the length to which they are is simply because they connect us to God. So we bought a slip and slide. It's probably like the 8th slip and slide we've bought. They make those where they break down. Smart companies, right? But people like us, we keep coming back for more. As many slip and slides as break, we will buy a new slip and slide. So we're plugging that slip and slide up. Well, is it the hose that's doing the impressive thing? When the water's coming out, are we saying, oh, this hose producing this water? No, of course not. The hose is merely connecting to the water source. That's what prayer is. It's simply connecting us to a powerful God. We're not powerful. You're not powerful. You're weak. Remember, James tells us this back in chapter 4, verse 14. Tells us that we are like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Think about how strong the morning fog is. Do you have to veer around it if you're driving? Oh no, I almost hit that fog. No, of course not. You drive right through it like it's not even there. That's us. That's how powerful we are, like the fog. But listen, through prayer, powerless mist like us, to use Jesus' imagery in Mark 11, can move mountains. Or, like Elijah, can keep it from raining and then make it rain. Or in the example James is commending here, weak people like us can pray and see someone who's on their deathbed healed. That's the kind of power God makes available to us through prayer. Now, reading this passage of Scripture, I bet there's a couple of questions that come to your mind as you read this. First of all, you might wonder, what's the oil for? Did you catch that? Have you caught that reading it before? Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, what's that about? Well, it could be one of two things. And I will confess, I'm not sure which one it is. It could be a mixture. First one, the commendation of oil. It could be medicinal. So in the first century, oil was used for all sorts of medicinal purposes. We had a friend in Louisville that loved Alka-Seltzer, and he would take it for everything. So if he had a fever, if his stomach didn't feel good, if his joints hurt, the whole nine yards, he was always taking an Alka-Seltzer, right? Well, that's kind of how oil was in the first century. They used it for all sorts of things. It brought comfort. It would help nurse somebody back to health. We see it with the Good Samaritan. So this is Luke 10, verse 34. Jesus says, the Good Samaritan bound up his wounds, pouring on him oil. That could be the kind of thing James is talking about here. If he's talking about that, then he's basically telling the elders, go and pray for this person, but also try to help them practically, right? Bring them some kind of food that they would like. Bring them some medicine if they need it. Try to help them practically, their physical well-being. So that could be what's happening. The other good option is James could be saying that the use of oil is spiritually symbolic. You might remember, but in the Old Testament, we've seen it in 1 Samuel with David, oil was used to represent God setting somebody aside, right? Anointing them with oil. That could be what's happening here, this symbolism of setting this person aside in prayer. Or it could, again, be a combination of both of these things. Another question that you might be wondering about is, and maybe more significant, so does the prayer of faith, as verse 15 calls it, is it always effective? Does it always work? That's kind of what our passage makes it sound like, isn't it? If we only had this verse, I think we would probably all walk away saying, yeah, the prayer of faith will always be effective. Look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And listen, there's no shortage of churches, ministers, authors that will say this exact thing. What they'll say is, listen, if you're praying for somebody to get better and they don't get better, one of those people was deficient in their faith. If both people had been faithful, that person would have been healed. So if you pray for somebody and they don't get well, you must be doing something wrong, they would say. Listen, that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Lord oftentimes doesn't answer prayer according to the one doing the praying, but not because because they don't have enough faith. Exhibit A for that is Matthew 26, verse 39. You know who prays a prayer in Matthew 26, 39? Jesus. You know the prayer he prays? He prays that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. He says, Lord, please let this cup, the cup of suffering coming his way, let it pass from me. Everybody in this room, Christian and non-Christian, understands God did not answer that prayer. Jesus went to the cross. Did God not answer that prayer because Jesus didn't have enough faith? You should be uncomfortable even hearing me say that sentence. That's insane. Of course not. The Son of God had perfect faith all the time in all things. And yet, he prays a legitimate prayer to the Lord that God the Father chose not to answer. You can think of what Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians. You remember, he's got this suffering. We don't know exactly what it is. Could be something with his vision. We're not positive. He calls it my thorn in the flesh. He says three times he asked the Lord to take it from him. Did God answer that prayer? No. God said that my grace is sufficient for you. So God doesn't always answer our prayers. And that doesn't mean that we're praying the wrong way. Not necessarily. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 is a helpful verse here. It's where John says, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, sometimes we pray for something and it doesn't come to pass, but that's not because we prayed with too little faith. It's simply because it wasn't God's will. But I think the reason James puts verse 15 so confidently is because he knows that God could always do the thing we're asking him to do. I think that's the kind of faith we're supposed to have. We understand the thing we're asking him to do, he can always do it. We have confidence in him. He's always capable. And oftentimes he will do it. And see, when we pray, we're supposed to remember those two things. We're supposed to pray remembering, God, you are capable. And you can do this thing if it's according to your will. So we should pray because prayer is powerful. And we should pray fervently. So in Sunday school this morning, we talked about that. The fervent prayer that the believers were making for Peter when he was locked up in jail in Acts 12. Same thing here. We should pray fervently like Elijah is said to have prayed in verse 17. Now, I bet there's probably nobody in this room that would say, no, I think I pray fervently enough. I think I pray well enough. I'm fully satisfied with my prayer life. I bet nobody in here thinks that. So here's something we can do. We can really leverage the benefit of being part of the body of Christ. Here's something that you can do this week. You can do in the lobby after the service this morning. Ask another believer, tell me how your prayer life looks. How do you pray? So during the day, when is it that you pray? What do those prayers look like? What are you praying for in particular? So we can leverage the example of one another to try to be more faithful, to try to be more fervent in prayer. But we want to pray, don't we? Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. So like the title of this sermon says, we want to run to prayer because prayer is powerful. But here's something that's really interesting. James has a category for some sickness that they're asking the elders to pray for. He has a category for some sicknesses that are directly connected to unrepentant sin in someone's life. I don't know if you caught that, but that's something, isn't it? So they become sick because of their sin. Now, that is not always the case. In fact, we should never assume that physical sickness is a result of spiritual sin. We see that in John chapter 9. Remember that? Jesus comes across that blind man, and his disciples say, Father, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You remember Jesus rebukes them. He says, no, it wasn't because of anybody's sin. He says, it was so the works of God might be displayed in him, in his healing. And James makes this clear that there's, again, no necessary connection between sickness and sin in the person who's sick. In verse 15, he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So there's not always a connection between personal sin and sickness, but sometimes there is. And I bet that the group of believers in this room, I bet we all knew the first one. The second one, we might not think about much. Sometimes there is a connection. So when James is talking about this situation, elders praying for healing for this purpose, for this person, James says, and if he has committed sins, his sins will be forgiven. Sometimes sin produces physical sickness. I saw it a few weeks ago in Sunday school with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that? In Acts 5. They sin, and what happens? They died. Their life is taken because they lied to the Holy Spirit, we're told. We see it with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. So you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, some of the Christians are looking at the Lord's Supper like it's only a meal between them and the Lord. And nobody else there really matters. They might as well not be there, right? This is only about me and the Lord. They're not discerning the body the way that Paul says it there. And what happens? Paul says, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So see, sometimes sin leads to physical illness. Sin is dangerous, isn't it? Sin is dangerous. That's one thing we should draw from that. Why did God set it up that way? Sometimes sin leads to physical illness. Well, to show that sin is dangerous. But listen, the most dangerous thing about sin isn't that it can lead to earthly temporary suffering. The most dangerous thing about sin is it can lead to eternal suffering in terms of God's judgment. Look down at verses 19 and 20. That's where James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, meaning someone begins to stray from Jesus, and someone brings him back, Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The worst thing that can happen to a person is not that his body be captured by death, but his eternal soul be captured by death. Remember, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 10:28. Don't worry about the one that can take your physical life. Worry about the one that can put your soul in hell. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or don't know what you think about Jesus, you've got to reckon with that fact. So as real as physical death is, spiritual death is just as real. And it will come to everybody outside of Christ. Because our sins have to be dealt with one way or another. Either by the Lord giving us justice for our sins for eternity, or Christ taking those sins on his shoulders 2,000 years ago and with one act covering them forever, paying for our sins past, present, future. So come to Christ. There's no other way. Get out from under judgment by coming to Jesus, trusting in him. Like Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's part of what we see here, even by physical illness sometimes being caused by sin. But for the Christians here, here's what we should recognize. Just because Jesus' blood has covered your sins, you're still called to confess sin. James says it real clear, verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So obviously we're supposed to confess our sins to the Lord. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, confess your sins to one another, fellow believers in the church. It's our fourth point. Confess your sins to fellow members. So that looks like us going to other believers and confessing particular sinful habits, ways that we've fallen into transgression. So reaching out to a fellow believer, calling somebody, texting somebody, meeting up and saying, hey, I need to confess some jealousy I've been struggling with at work. Or, hey, I need to confess some idolatry I've been feeling in my heart about my family, where I feel like maybe I'm teetering on loving them more than I love the Lord. Or, hey, I've been stuck in a pattern of unrighteous lust or greed. I remember reaching out to the elders a few family car trips ago because I started to discover that on family car trips, which we take more of now, we used to take family flights when we lived in Maine, now we take family car trips, I discovered myself being unrighteously angry with our kids, just kind of going from 0 to 10 in a hurry in terms of anger when they weren't behaving the way that I wanted them to behave, right? And it wasn't just one car trip where that happened. I noticed, oh, this is a theme. So it was a theme, so I reached out to the elders and said, hey, I need to confess this sin to you guys. We just got back from Kentucky. Let me tell you what I struggled with. So will you pray for me? Will you circle back around and ask me how that's going? That's the kind of thing that the James is calling us to do, confess sin to fellow members. I might wonder, okay, why fellow members? We're not just fellow Christians, right? So if you're a member at Cornerstone, why are we putting kind of the impetus on fellow members? Well, real quick, Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, the fact that we're responsible for one another and to point out sin to one another. There's four steps. Oftentimes in scripture, there's not like steps for how to do things. There is when it comes to dealing with sin in one another's lives. There's four steps. The first two, just any two Christians can do with one another. But step 3 and 4, what's required is that those Christians are members of the same local assembly where they have committed to one another and committed to the elders. This is the particular body of Christ I'm committing to. So come and help me if I need help, and I will help you spiritually if you need help. So it's kind of bound up in that. So of course we can confess to other believers, but best case scenario is that you're confessing sin regularly as you need to a fellow member of Cornerstone who can sort of take it the distance if that sin ends up overtaking you the way that sometimes sin does. So confess sins to fellow members. And the reason confessing sin to one another is so valuable is because sin is so dangerous. So the more we understand sin's dangerousness, if that's a word, the more likely we'll be to confess sin to one another, right? So if you hear me talking this way and you think, it's a fine idea, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to confess my sin to other believers. Most likely, you're forgetting how dangerous sin is. As you understand that better, I think it'll be easier to confess sin to one another. We tend to think about other people's sins as particularly bad. We tend to think about our own sin as tame, right? Not a big deal. But listen, all sin is dangerous. All sin is dangerous. Flip back over to chapter 1. James has already told us this. This is so helpful, though. Chapter 1, verse 14. This is what James tells us there. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Listen to this. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You might not know this, but your sinful flesh is incredibly ambitious. Incredibly ambitious. In fact, in terms of your nature, the things you have to offer, it's the most ambitious part about you, is your sinful nature. It wants to grow, always. Listen to the way John Owen says it. That book I commended to you earlier, this is a line from that book. Owen says, from this verse in James, he says, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises to tempt or to entice, if it would have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin of that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery. If it could, every covetous desire would be theft. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. That's what your sinful flesh wants to do in my sinful flesh. It wants to go to the utmost. It wants to grow. You may have heard stories about people who, this is so wild, bought lions. That's a thing. People have bought lions. It was a guy who had an apartment in New York City. He bought a lion cub. Most likely he thought, look at this cute cub. This will be fine. But the thing about lion cubs is they grow. And that lion grew bigger and bigger and bigger until one day it attacked him. That's our sin. It might look small to you now. You might think, oh, this sin is not a big deal. I don't have to be vigilant. But sin grows. We bring it home and allow it to grow, it will get bigger and bigger. And that's why there is no sin small enough to be safe. There is no sin small enough to be safe. When we lived in Maine, we had to be really vigilant about ticks because in New England, there's lots of Lyme disease. So in our church, I don't know, at least a quarter of our membership had Lyme disease. A tick-borne illness, it's a really nasty illness. So we knew that we had to be careful about that. So if a tick had been attached to one of the kids, we'd put it in a bag, we'd mark the date on it, and oftentimes we'd send it to the University of Maine. They had an extension center that would test that tick, would tell us if it had any tick-borne illnesses. We knew that any of those tiny ticks might carry that horrible disease inside of it. Listen, any one of your sinful habits could carry spiritual death inside of it, right? Small sin can carry spiritual death inside of it. Verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So no sin is small enough to be safe. But praise God, we can bring sin to the light by confessing it to one another. Just like we saw in our congregational reading, Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Now, again, I don't think James is telling us confess to a fellow believer every time you sin, but certainly when we discover sinful habits, let's confess those sins to a fellow member. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. So by way of clear application, who will you reach out to this week when you discover you're sinning in a way that you oftentimes sin? So think about it now. I'll give us a second. Who will you reach out to? That's what the word is calling us to do. By the way, it's what I prayed for all of us this past week. When I pray through the directory every week, what I prayed for every one of us is that we would actually do it this coming week. I prayed that every one of us, when we notice a sinful habit, would confess it to a fellow believer. what we're called to do here. Well, as we close, let's remember that Jesus says true love is for caring for other people the way that we'd like to be cared for. So as Christians, we know how dangerous our sin is to us. We need other believers to help us with our sin. Well, then it only makes sense that we'll want to serve our fellow believers in the same way. So our final point, point out sins to fellow members. Look again at our final two verses, 19, 20. James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Again, James is talking about a situation where a fellow believer is straying from Jesus. They're walking away from Christ in a particular way. They could be straying in terms of belief. Maybe they're dabbling with a false gospel, or they're starting to doubt whether Jesus really is the Son of God, or maybe he is just a really good moral teacher. Or they could be straying in terms of their life. So they're caught in a pattern of unrepentant sin. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us that this kind of thing happens, because again, there's no sin small enough to be safe. So there'll be seasons where we or fellow believers succumb to sin, at least for a season. So what do you do when you see that in a fellow believer? James tells us at the end of verse 19, you seek to bring him back. How do you do that? Well, you point out that sin to him. Same thing we saw at the end of Galatians. Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So because we love one another, we know how dangerous sin is, we don't just let one another wander. No, in this church, we want to pursue one another out of love. This is very countercultural, right? Very few churches do this. But we want to be faithful to Scripture. So if a fellow member is being less than faithful to their spouse, if they're wandering that way, we want to pursue them. Point that out. If a fellow member is, again, toying with the idea Jesus may not be the Son of God, but just a good moral teacher, we want to pursue them in their wandering. Point that out. If a fellow member is being dishonest at work or too harsh with his kids, we want to pursue them and point it out. In fact, we talk about this in our church covenant. The promise we make to one another inside of the membership of this church is what we say there. We say, "We will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require." We need one another, don't we? Lord willing, we'll be in Kentucky in a couple of weeks. You may have heard me talk about this before, this illustration, but Maria's parents put in an in-ground pool several years ago, which if you're just a grown-up without kids is like only a win. Great in-ground pool. If you have little kids, it's a win and like a bummer. Oh, in-ground pool, right? No fence around it. We have 5 small children, right? Now they grow out of that and then they learn how to swim or they don't fall in the pool, but we have Emmy. She's still pretty little. But the good news about it is when we're in Kentucky, we're surrounded by family members who love our children. So you know what? It's not just on me and Maria to keep our kids out of the pool. Okay, that's church membership. So your soul and my soul are liable to fall into the pool because we're weak sinners. But that's what church membership does for us. It gives you committed Christians, committed to you via the promises of Scripture, to help keep your soul out of the pool, to keep an eye on one another. It was our call to worship this morning, Hebrews 3, to keep one another from the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 19 again, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So let's take James's closing note of this letter to heart. Let's do it this week, which starts today. Let's run to prayer for the reasons we've seen. Run away from sin. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. And Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful, Father, that it gives us the remedy that we need. We know that that's the gospel of Christ. But Father, we're thankful that your word applies that gospel to our lives in very particular ways. This morning, Father, we're called to pray and called to run from sin in the ways that you've told us about. Would you help us be faithful to do that? Father, would you help this church be characterized as a church that runs to you in prayer and seeks to run from sin? Father, grow us in that area even this coming week for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.